Come this morning to Joshua 2. I don't know if we'll always do a chapter at a time. I'm sure we won't always do it, but we're doing this one, all 24 verses of it. And it's nice to take big sections of the Bible. You know, you can't get the whole forest, but you can get, you know, a nice little grove of it when you take a larger section of it. So it's nice to do it. The story certainly hangs together all through those 24 verses. This is the word of the Lord for you, Joshua 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, ascended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen him. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great story of faith and courage and wisdom. Lord, we pray that we would see the gospel in every part of your word, but today, this morning, in this chapter, in the faith and trust of Rahab, the great ancestress of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, and amen. Amen. This first journey, this is the first crossing. We mentioned that in the first chapter, part of the first chapter, and really foreshadowing the first five chapters of the book, is about crossing. They're going to cross over, In fact, the men, Joshua's command, the commanders go, they cross over into the people, and they have like a little mini crossing over, a foreshadowing of that to come. Well, now these two spies take the first trip into the land, and here we find faith, deliverance, in the unlikeliest place, the house of a Canaanite prostitute. Right, the house of a woman who had sold herself for money. We find the faith in Yahweh, and a transformed life in the works. Rahab not only saves the spies from capture and death, but she is used to deliver this city of Jericho at the entrance of the Promised Land. It's a strategic city there. On the east side of the land, they would enter, and from it, they would go either north or south. It's an entrance point into inheriting this great land of promise, this great land of rest, which, of course, is a big picture of the gospel itself. Rahab is going to enter into the line of the Messiah, as we will see. Let's summarize our text. You see, chapter 2 forms a chiasm. I think I've said before, a chiasm is like a sandwich, where there's a piece of bread, you know, on the top and on the bottom. Unlike your typical sandwich, maybe this is your typical sandwich. You would have lettuce both on the top and the bottom, and then maybe something else, and then the meat in the middle. In other words, it works its way in and then works its way out. So A, B, C, and then B prime, and then C prime. And of course, wherever the middle is, you know, a chiasm can have as many. It can be as big as the writer likes. And the Old Testament writers love these things. You can find them in small sections like verses or paragraphs, pericopes. You can find them in chapters, as I have here. You can find many, if not most of the books, if not all the books, can be structured chiastically. Our ancient fathers love this kind of device. So it's an interesting way that God tells historical stories, and then in it, it makes the point in the center. It drives to the point. Joshua commissions the spies in verse 1. That's A. B, those spies arrive. They face danger. Somebody told the king, right? And the king sent his men, and then they receive protection from Rahab. C, at the heart of the book, Rahab's confession of faith, and then the spies respond in faith as well, believing her and trusting the plan. And then B prime, second B, the spies leave, they face danger again, and they receive promise and protection. So Rahab addresses them again on the way out after they've gone down from the window. And then C, lastly, they return to Joshua, and they give the report corresponding C prime? Wow. Choke on the chiasm. Typo. A, B, C, B prime, and that should be A prime, obviously, matching with A. Joshua sends the spies. A prime, spies return to Joshua. Okay? The whole story overflows with trust and courage in the Lord, and the prime confession, the most glorious example of that being Rahab, her confession of faith, really, right there in the center of the book. This time, it's two spies instead of 12. Back in Numbers 13, at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, the 12 spies in Numbers 13 went up and viewed the land, but they came back, and only two of them, that would be Caleb, but also Joshua, gave the good report. They're like, there's giants in the land, they're huge, we can't miss them. Let's do it. The other 10 spies are like, we are like grasshoppers in their sight, it's over. And then Israel proceeded, instead of taking that number of days journey up in the Promised Land, wandered until the unbelieving generation died over 40 years. So this time it's 2 instead of 12, and they go up secretly to spy out the land, and it says Jericho in particular, the strategic city of Jericho. They come to the harlot Rahab's house. We don't know why. You know, we don't know how they got word that this is a friendly place to be, but they did. And they went there, and then people informed the king, and we don't know how they found out, but they did. And then the king sent people to his men to arrest them in verses 3-4. She hides them in the stalks of flax on her roof. So roofs would be stalks of flax look like big bundles of grain or big bundles of wheat. It's a long wheat-like plant. Flax, and that would be laid on the roof, and then of course the water would shed off when they got it. And clearly, Rahab, she's mistress of her domain. She put these stalks up there, and she knows where they are, and she knows how to hide them. She puts them up there, and then she lies to the king's men, and she says they went out at night right before the gate was shut. She gives particular detail that makes the lie realistic. She says she doesn't know where they went because it was dark, but perhaps if they hustle, they can quickly overtake them, verses 5-7. She then goes and tells them that she knows Yahweh will deliver them, that fear is upon all the land, And that's because the people there in Jericho have heard about Egypt. They apparently heard about the plagues. They heard about Pharaoh. They heard about Pharaoh's army. Egypt was a superpower, really the superpower at the time. And through those 10 plagues, you know, the river got decimated. The fish died in it. There was the plague on the cattle. There was the locust that came through and ate the land. There was darkness. And of course, most bleakly, most harshly, there was the death of the firstborn. And, you know, it would be like the United States falling into utter economic ruin. Everybody would feel the effects of it, and everybody would know about it. The whole world knows about it when our economy is doing as poorly as it is right now. They hear about it. So they had heard about this, but she says they had heard about the Lord. She heard, they knew about the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Sion and Og, verses 8 through 10. So they knew that Israel was coming, that the Lord was with them, and that they were overcoming already Canaanitic kings. She says that Yahweh is God over heaven and of earth, and begs them to swear to by Yahweh to show her kindness to her and to her father's house. And then she lists her father, her mother, her brothers, sisters, plural, and all they have. I'm thinking probably nieces and nephews and whoever else. Maybe they had employees and whatnot. And to give her a token that they would do that. It's verses 11 through 13. They agree, and she lets them down by a rope through the window of her city wall house. It says that she lives on the city walls. There, archaeological evidence reveals that there were probably a double wall situation, walls that were 15 feet wide. You often had fortified, relatively wide, livable, you know, their protection, they are commerce, people coming in and out of the cities, right? These big walls where people lived, and Rahab lived on one. She was there. And they agree to give her a token to put on it. So she lets them down by a rope, out the window on her city wall house, and gives them this advice at the end to hide for 3 days while the pursuers are looking, and then to leave. So go out in the mountains, hide there, but they're looking for you, so wait and then go. And they agree to do so. They say, as long as you put this scarlet thread in the window, you and keep all your people inside the house, you will live and be blameless. And she says, yes. They do as she instructs, and then they hide and depart. It works. They get back to Joshua. And when Joshua hears about it, he concludes that the Lord has given them the land because the fear of them is upon them. Spying out the land. The first part we see here is this important element of spying out the land. 87 times in the book of Joshua, the land is mentioned. Land, the word land. This is this blessed land. Joshua has been told that the Lord will give it to him. And it's the land that God promised to Abraham. Remember when Abraham first came from Ur out of Chaldees and then out of Haran, he came in the land. God didn't give him any of it to own, but he let him walk around on it, and Abraham built altars. He said, we'll worship the Lord here, we'll worship the Lord over here, we will renew covenant with God this way. And he was basically staking out this place saying, the whole world is the earth, the whole world is the Lord's, but he's going to give me this land, and I'm claiming it by worshiping. When Christians go today and we plant churches and we worship in the cities that we inhabit, we're saying, Lord, this land is yours, and we would love to see your gospel flourish in this place, both now as we are here and for generations to come. And the Old Testament, that happened just in this little land in Palestine, right? This little promised chosen land. But all of the world, all the nations of the world were supposed to look to it. Solomon, when he built the temple, said that all the nations would pray toward it as they heard about the great God of Israel. God was always about saving the nations. Israel was supposed to be faithful in the land. They weren't. And so God has taken through the Messiah, he's taken the gospel out into all the lands and spread his church not from one particular city, one particular temple in Jerusalem, but little temples of the Holy Spirit all over the world, every last Spirit-filled church. So the land is important. Promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their descendants, lots of references in your outline if you want to look up them in Genesis later. The Lord did not give it to Abraham yet when he was alive because he says that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete, Genesis 15:16. The Amorites and all the Canaanitic tribes were wicked and violent, but God is a perfectly just God. And it's worth noticing at this point, as we begin the conquest into the land, just with the spies, that many people accuse the God of the Bible and the people who trust in him as endorsing genocide, or at least genocide of the Old Testament. That's not what's happening here. The issue is not what tribe you're from, not your ancestors or who you're descended from. The issue is one of strict justice. And we all understand that when an earthquake happens, it doesn't, that God is just, that God governs the world. And when bad things happen, we don't conclude that those people were particularly sinful, because Jesus says not to. The people who the Tower of Siloam fell on, he says, don't suppose that they were more wicked than others. But he says, you take heed to yourself, lest something worse happen to you. So all people are sinners. God can take people's lives that he wants. But the issue was never tribal or genealogical. And the issue was not ethnicity. We see that the generation of Israel perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, and some of them would also be judged in the land, whereas some Canaanites, like Rahab, and there are others who will join Israel, would repent of sin. Even if they wouldn't join Israel, they would repent of sin, and they would welcome God's plan. So the issue was moral and not tribal. Joshua is the firstborn son of Nun. It keeps saying that in the text, right? The firstborn son of Nun. And if we're thinking scripturally, if we've read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and here we are at Joshua, we know that he lived through the Passover plague. He lived through the death of the firstborn there in Egypt. He grew up in slavery. He received the law on Mount Sinai with Moses. He made it through Passover, and he was one of those 12 spies who went up and spied out the land in Numbers 13:8. His parents had named him Hoshea, which means salvation, but Moses had renamed him in Numbers 13:16, Yeshua. So he goes from Hoshea to Yeshua, and it was said that Joshua was going to be used by the God for a specific task, and it starts here. Only he and Caleb from among the spies saw those giants in the land and concluded they're too big to miss. You know, the rest of the spies said, nope, they're too big to conquer. They'll crush us. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can't miss these guys. Look at them right there for the taking. We need to trust the Lord and get busy with the mission. Israel here in Joshua 2 is at Acacia Grove. Notice it doesn't say an Acacia Grove. It says Acacia Grove. That's a translation of the word Shittim. And this same location, Shittim, is where Israel had committed idolatry back in Numbers and united with Baal Peor. They had worshipped Baal Peor, the god of this place, the god of the Moabites there. The prophet King Balak of the Moabites was trying to get the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And he said, curse Israel, bring pain, affliction, and defeat upon them. And Balaam kept trying to prophesy, but he couldn't do it because he was actually, even though he didn't want to obey God, doesn't seem to love God, there was some kind of true spirit of prophecy in him, and he kept blessing Israel and blessing Israel and blessing Israel. He kept choking over and over and over. And then in the next chapter, he couldn't curse them, but there, what he could do and what Balak could do was introduce a bunch of immoral Moabite women. And Israel, the men committed sexual immorality with the Moabite women. They worshiped the god of Peor, Baal Peor, and a great plague fell upon them. This is all happening at Shittim. Here we are again, and Israel is sending spies. They're at this Acacia Grove, and the question is, are they going to do it again? Are they going to not believe that God will take them into the land? Are they going to fall into immorality and welcome the pagan gods in their desperation, or what? Or are they going to be faithful? Joshua has courage again. And some the skeptical and the doubters are saying, yeah, Joshua, how good did that go for you last time? You know, last time you believed, Caleb believed, and look what happened. God marched us around the wilderness and tried to stone you for your good report and your faith in him. Is that going to happen this time? is God going to bless his people? Well, Joshua says it's a new day. It's a new day for faithfulness, and he has courage. He chooses two faithful spies. Remember, there were 12 earlier. Two were faithful. 10 were unfaithful. He chooses two new faithful ones, and he sends them out to do due diligence in gathering information about the land. We're told that Yahweh is going to give the land to Joshua, but he still has to figure it out. We're not told that Joshua is told directly by God, hey, get two men, go figure it out, go do reconnaissance and understand it. We see that God gave him faith and God gave him wisdom and said, now you go figure it out. God has given you many things to do, many tasks to accomplish, and he's given you promises. He's like, you know, be faithful to me, thrive in your career, love your family, love your wife, love your respect your husband, do the thing, all the things you're doing. And he doesn't say, and then, you know, divine alarm goes off and says, okay, get up, got to go read your Bible right now. You know, you got to get up and decide to go do it. You have to call somebody and seek out wisdom for the plan. You have to send out intelligence. You have to gather intelligence and go figure out what is going on in the land, in the work that God has given you to do. Joshua is faithful, and he sends out these spies to figure it out. And then we see the faithful deceit. Many Christians and many Christian commentators, you know, I read a pile of commentaries preparing for these sermons, and it's always amazing on this question, how many are unsure about the righteousness of Rahab's lie. Now, I understand many Christians not perhaps being familiar with it, not knowing. The commentators, I think, ought to know, ought to be experts in it. The questions are like these. Is it a necessary evil that she lies? Is it a failure of nerve? Is it something between that? You know, it can't be a white lie. It's got to be at least a gray lie, because she's not like, you know, she just full-on deceives the king's men and sends them out elsewhere. The same uncertainty is not usually applied to the deception of the spies in the first place, even though their deception is greater. You know, are these righteous deceptions or not? Well, should the spies have walked into Jericho and said, hey, we're just here to scope things out so we can tear this place down? You know, we're going to be marching around here in a few days. Maybe the Levites will go first. We'll see. But we are here to check it out because we are coming to do to you what we did to Og, king of Bashan. No, they shouldn't do that. People know, Christians seem to know, that God sent the original spies out. That was his idea in Numbers 13:1, and it's his idea again. You know, they did the faithless ones, doesn't mean it was the wrong thing to do. He sent them and put them up to it. The New Testament should put this issue to bed for us. We should not, as one commentator said, get our clothing snagged on Rahab's lie so that we miss her confession of faith. Now, the New Testament says this, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So by faith, that is trusting in God, the harlot Rahab didn't perish with those who did not believe. She received the spies with peace. Well, she had peace in herself, and she had peace as she deceived the king's men. How do you know that her faith was genuine? How do you know that Rahab had true and living faith in Yahweh? Likewise, and the likewise is, as Abraham believed God and was justified, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? James says that Rahab was justified by lying. Rahab was justified by righteous deceit. And we just have to deal with this. Of course, she was justified by faith. In that sense, when Paul describes it, but her faith was proved to be genuine. Just as Abraham looked up at the stars and said, yes, God, so am I. I believe you, God, that you are going to bring more people like the sand of the seashore coming from me. You're going to fill the earth with people who trust you, and you're going to do it through me. Even though I don't have a kid, even though I'm getting older and Sarah's getting older, I trust you. And Abraham, it said he believed and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Well, that's the comparison. So Rahab was justified when she received these messengers and sent them out another way. James asked it as a rhetorical question. Isn't this the case? Of course it is. Abraham was justified this way. Rahab was justified trusting in God, deceiving the king's men. God is not predictable like we would sometimes like him to be. He's not controllable. He's not simple. He's not domesticated. He is not tame. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis describes Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. God is also not capricious. He's not compromised, nor is he erratic, right? He's not like that either. What he is holy. What he is holy. Holiness is the sum attribute, the sum total of God's, all of his attributes. We describe him as holy, as set apart, as other, as the living and holy God. That is what he is. And in that burning, beautiful holiness, he messes with all of our tidy categories. What we need to do is take the extremes of Scripture, God's complete and utter sovereignty, and our complete and utter responsibility for everything, for all of our sins, and take them together. They're no way contradictory. We're to receive them like the small people that we are. Rob Rayburn, pastor emeritus at Faith Tacoma, Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, wrote a book called The Truth in Both Extremes, where he lays out a number of these different paradoxes where things look to be contradictory. G.K. Chesterton said that a paradox is truth standing on its head, I think yelling for attention or something. Paradox are things that appear to be contradictory. They're not at all. They work together perfectly in God's truth. But what we don't do is we should not blunt the truth of this glorious extreme true thing and this glorious true extreme thing and make some semi-false one in the middle. It's not how it is. God is holy and we are not. And we receive. As Balaam said in Numbers 23, the prophet, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? How does God not lie? Well, he doesn't sinfully not tell the truth. That's how. And we're told not to lie either. Once we have assured our consciences and been honest with God that we're not trying to make him conform to our standards of what is right, well, then we can say that deceit in wartime is lawful, right? It's okay to lie. It's not a sin to lie for a soldier to put on a camouflage outfit. That's called going to war, you know? And the history of the West, in the history of the church, Augustine developed from Scripture just war theory, that there's a way to act in battle. You don't target civilians. It's not like holy war, in other words, in this instance where God told Israel to go do this. And just war theory, both just causes to go to war in the first place and then acting justly within war, those are scriptural categories that we observe and have taught the world to understand, and we try to hold them to it. But in war, deception is okay. Deception is absolutely necessary. In fake war, in competition sports, the same thing happens. A play-action pass is where the quarterback fakes the handoff and then throws it. And, you know, should the quarterback tell the defense, hey, going to fake the handoff, and then I'm going to hit the guy, you know, on the post route for the touchdown? No. That's good deception, right? You fake left, you go right. You deceive, in other words, your opponent. We understand that in competition. It happens in war. And God is taking the land, and he's taking the land from tribes whose iniquity is complete, who are full of violence, of sexual violence, of perversion, of evil. And God has had enough of it, and he's the judge of the earth, and he can send Israel to wipe them out. And he does. And the ones who want mercy, the ones who want justice, the ones who want peace, well, they're welcome to it. And those who won't, those who want to perpetuate this culture of wicked, God says, nope, I'm going to give that land. Hiding the spies for Rahab is not only permissible, it's not that it was okay for her to lie, it was necessary for her to lie. Was she allowed to go, oh, hey, Jericho king, these guys have come here and let's string them up and have another execution, another murder here in Jericho? Would God have been like, good job for your honesty, Rahab? No, she was required to lie. And she is a great hero of our faith for doing so. No, don't be distracted by the lie. Be encouraged by the lie. Believe the Bible and see the great faith that God has established outside of Israel. Lastly, had Rahab only received the spies and only deceived the king's men, then we would marvel at her faith. She would still be this great example. But her confession here, her confession of faith, reveals deep trust and deep wisdom. It reveals that she has understood who God is. She has seen him work and believed him in history. She is relying on him in the present, And she is asking these men, at great risk to herself, utter risk of her life, to take an oath to her, to set up protection for her and her family. It's absolutely audacious faith. She knows that Yahweh has given them the land, and the fear of them has fallen on the city and all the inhabitants of the land in verse 9. That is what God told Joshua and his people and Moses that he would do. Like, how are we going to take this land? And God says to them repeatedly, the fear of you is going to fall upon them. Sometimes Christians today are really bothered and embarrassed by the fear of people outside the church. And they say things like, these people are going to impose all their morality upon us, as if all laws impose morality. These people are going to ruin us. They hate women, they do these things, and they lie and they slander. And that's what God said was going to happen in the land. And they're going to be afraid. They're not going to go, oh, these people love God and God is offering his grace to all the nations and we should just receive it and walk away from our human sacrificial worship and all, you know, we should just repent of our sins and receive grace and love from God. No, they lie. And they say the Israelites are these terrible people. They're a terrible, wicked God, and we want nothing to do with them. And let's kill them. They're afraid. And this was a fulfilling of God's promise. Rahab knows that the fear has fallen on them because God is God, because Yahweh is God. And she concludes from the parting of the Red Sea, from the fall of Og and Bashan, that, quote, the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, he is God of heaven above and on the earth beneath. In other words, your God is not just one of these forest, God of the hills, God of the plains, God of the forest, God of the sea. He's not like our little Canaanite deities where they worship that one and we worship this one. And, oh, can we worship yours too? Can we add your God to the Canaanitic pantheon? That was the problem in the New Testament. The first century was not that the Christians said Jesus is Lord. It's that when they said Jesus is Lord, they said Caesar is not Lord. We're not going to worship Pan. We're not going to honor the emperor who's claiming to be divine, Augustus. We're not going to worship Zeus. We're not going to bow down to Demos, the god of the people. Only Jesus is Lord, and we're going to worship him alone. And you don't have to, we're not forcing anybody to worship him, but we're going to do it, and we're not going to burn incense to the emperor or anything like that. That was a problem. And she is recognizing that God is God over all of the people in Canaan. This is why she wants them to swear to show kindness, and that word is hesed, or chesed, it's covenant mercy. Mercy to her father's house and deliver them from death. She believes the conquest will succeed. So the question is, are the Israelites going to believe? Are they going to be faithless like last time? Are they going to doubt God? Well, here is this Canaanitic prostitute saying, he's going to succeed. The fear of him is upon us, and please deliver me from death. Had she only wanted to save herself, she could, at any time in this scene, have betrayed the spies and then left the city. She would have been honored. She would have been praised. She would have been the great protector of this great ancient city of Jericho. She would have gotten all the awards, and she could have taken her awards and gone somewhere else. If she knew the city was going to be destroyed, and she did, she could betray God, and she could have done that. But she doesn't. There's a good chance that her whole family, those that she's interceding for, do not fear the Lord as she does. She is a prostitute, right? There's got to be problems in that family. I'm no expert, but I'm seeing some red lights are going off for me, right? And she intercedes for them anyway. She intercedes for his people. And it's also interesting, the spies say, and whoever else is in that house. I imagine Rahab's thinking of who else she can call to repentance. As a harlot in Canaan, it's likely that she was involved in ritual prostitution. So we don't know this, but most ancient prostitution was, and certainly most idolatrous worship, and I believe most, if not a significant amount of ancient prostitution was religious in nature. The gods were immoral, and the gods required immorality in worship. Blood sacrifice, certainly, almost ubiquitously blood sacrifice, certainly animals, but also regularly people, and that was the case at Molech. That was the case with many of the false gods in the land of Canaan. But you would also worship God by committing sexual immorality. And she was a, Whether that was part of it or not, she was certainly a pagan in that land, and she repented of all of it. She repented of the immorality, of the idolatry, of worshiping the false gods, and she put her faith in Yahweh. She and Sarah are the only women who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, right? Sarah, the mother of our faith. Abraham, the father of faith. Sarah, the mother of faith, who repented of her sins and trusted in God. And along with Mary, Ruth, and Bathsheba, it says the wife of David in Matthew 1, she is one of the only women there mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Now, note this scarlet cord. The scarlet cord alludes to a couple things. One, probably first in a Jew's mind who's reading this, and hopefully in a Christian mind who's reading this, is the blood on the doorpost. You know, if you read the Bible, you get to Exodus, the Passover, the death of the firstborn. Yahweh says, every single house in Egypt, I'm going to require the death of the firstborn. Why? Because Israel, because Egypt is persecuting and executing my people, who are my firstborn, the apple of my eye, and I'm going to exact. And whoever paints the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the lintel of the house, no firstborn child will be taken. That Joshua was spared. He was the firstborn son of Nun. And the scarlet cord, a red line, reminds us of that. It also reminds us, in the book of Genesis, to the scarlet thread that was tied around Sarah's hand. Now, stick with me here with a few details, right? There's a lot here in this passage. This scarlet thread that was tied around Sarah's hand, he was one of the twins who was born to Tamar, and it was tied around his hand because the firstborn was a big deal in Egypt, in Israel. The firstborn would provide for the parents when they were old. They would get a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn's a big deal. And so when the babies were coming out, they said, well, this one's coming out, and we'll tie the little thread around there. I'm sure not too tight. And so we'll remember that this is Sarah who came out first. And in that story, in Genesis 38, even though that looked to be the case, his brother, Perez, ousted him, did a little juke move in the womb, and Perez means breach. Like, he somehow made a little breach and he came out, as one does, I guess. And this story is told. I'm not going to tell you the whole story of Tamar. It's a wild one, but Tamar fought for her covenant lineage to be to have offspring and to be in the line of the Messiah she hoped. And so there's a story about the twin who was going to come out first. No, the other one came out first. Well, this is interesting. Perez is the great-great-great-grandfather of Salmon. Who is Salmon? Salmon is the man, the Israelite prince, who married Rahab. He is the prince who marries Rahab. Later in the book, it happens. Salmon, his cousin is Achan. Achan descended from that scarlet-threaded twin, Zerah. And Achan's the one in a few chapters in Joshua 7 who is going to betray the Lord, betray his people, steal something in the conquest of Ai. And he is going to be disciplined, cut out, executed as a result. What is going on here? Well, what you have, and Rahab, you might know, is going to give birth to Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who's going to marry another Gentile, Ruth, and they're going to be great-grandparents to King David. This is all about salvation. This is all about God providing for his people. This is all about God showing mercy to the least likely people who would ever have called on him for mercy. A Canaanitic prostitute, but that prostitute's not just going to come to the nation of Israel. She is going to become an ancestress of Jesus Christ. And other people who seem to be in the line, who you would think would trust Yahweh, sometimes don't, like Achan. And so you have a faithful cousin and an unfaithful cousin. Not all Israel are Israel. And God calls people out of the deepest darkness and into his marvelous light. Here we see that Rahab is a type of the Christian church. That's why she's listed along with Bathsheba and Ruth in Jesus' genealogy, because Jesus, the new Adam, is going to take a new bride, a new Eve. And that Eve was, frankly, we were spiritually idolatrous and adulterous. We were unfaithful and sexually defiled that way, and God redeemed us and saved us. The Christian church is the bride who is radiant and unashamed and cleansed from all of her sins. The bride of Christ has dealt with all of her fear, all of her guilt, all of her shame by trusting in the Messiah, and the Messiah Jesus has delivered us. He does this for all who call upon him in faith. You look at your history, your struggles, whatever kind they be, and you look at a sister like Rahab, receiving spies, courageously deceiving violent and wicked men, risking her own life, and calling all of her people to come rest in her, that is what she's a great picture of our Savior, and she's a great picture of Jesus' bride, the Christian church, who calls us all to come in, to know him, to intercede for one another, and to believe that he is the Savior of all of the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for wonderful examples in the faith, for people who point us toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcome horrible circumstances, unfathomable idolatry and brokenness and sin. And we thank you for that example in Rahab. Thank you for calling us from all over our sinful pasts to receive grace for you, to trust in you, to be healed and cleansed, and to worship you the way that Rahab did. Sink these truths deep into our hearts. We ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen. Let's stand together and turn to God.